1 to 11. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the land, out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." And Isaiah said, "Bring a cake of figs, and let them take and lay it on the boil, that he may recover." And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day?" And Isaiah said, "This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he had promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps, or go back 10 steps? And Hezekiah answered, "It is an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. Rather let the shadow go back 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet called to the Lord, and he brought the shadow back 10 steps, by which it had gone down on the steps of Ahaz. That ends the reading.
Thanks. Well, friends, I encourage you to have a Bible open there at 2 Kings chapter 20 from verse 1. And we're going to be talking there about praying for healing. I wonder if you join me as we pray before we get into the word for today. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd give us faith to receive your word, understanding to know what it means, and the will to put it into practice. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, if you've been with us for a bit, you know this is our fourth week in our current series on prayer in the Old Testament. As I said, it was supposed to be Jonah today. I've had one of those weeks with sick kids, up all hours, haven't slept. So I guess healing has been on my mind. And perhaps this is the word that God wants us to hear today. If you're following the Bible study series, perhaps you'd like to do week 5 this week and week 4 next week, or you work it out. The only reason we had it in the order we did was for chronology's sake. It doesn't really matter. But today we're looking at 2 Kings chapter 20. Now, a few weeks ago, we started this whole series looking at prayer in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 3 and 4. We looked at God's promise to send a son of Eve to defeat Satan and reverse the curse of sin. Then we passed through God's covenant promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, promises that God would give him land, descendants, and blessing. And then we arrived at Mount Sinai with Israel in the Exodus, around about Exodus chapter 19 to 32. And that's where we found God establishing his covenant promises with his people through Moses and through his law. Then we stopped again last week in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God speaks to King David and affirms and expands on his covenant promises by promising to build for David an eternal royal line, starting with him and culminating in a king who would reign forever, who would reign over God's people, who would be both God's son and David's son. And of course, we're able to see quite clearly from our perspective that all of God's Old Testament promises, his covenant promises, come through in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the son of David. He is the son of God. He's the king who was promised. Along the way, we've learned a few things about prayer, though. The first thing we learned about prayer is that prayer is essentially calling on God to fulfill his covenant promises. We also discovered that though God's character and promises never change, He chooses to use our prayers as a means whereby his promises are brought about. And thirdly, we discovered last week that knowing God's character and his promises is what will give us the heart to pray that his promises will be fulfilled. Now, of course, these are big picture things about prayer. They're very clear in the Old Testament in the way people prayed. There's a lot to learn here for our own prayer lives. But today we're going to start looking at the way Old Testament believers prayed for various specific needs, so that we can learn also how we might pray for those specific needs when we're in need. And that's what brings us to chapter 20 of the book of 2 Kings. So in today's text, we meet Hezekiah, king of the southern kingdom of Judah from about 729 BC to about 689 BC, give or take a few years. He was ruling over the southern kingdom of Judah because after Solomon died, David's son, Solomon's son had, there was a civil war during the time of Solomon's son, and 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel broke away and established a new kingdom in the north called the Kingdom of Israel. Two tribes remained in the south around the city of Jerusalem and established the Kingdom of Judah. Now, for the northern kingdom, they only lasted 200 years from the civil war. They were ruled by a succession of different wicked families, warring families, and they were completely destroyed by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. But David's family line continued to rule in Judah in the south, and Hezekiah was one of those kings. And he himself became king of Judah at the age of 25, and he reigned for 29 years. He stands out in the Old Testament as one of the most righteous kings, and is mentioned in Matthew's record of Jesus' family trees, one of Jesus' notable ancestors. Hezekiah made sweeping reforms to the spiritual life of Judah. He repaired and purified the temple in Jerusalem. He got rid of the idols that had been set up in the temple. He reformed the priesthood. He started to get the Passover celebrations back on track. He re-centralized worship around the temple in Jerusalem. And you might remember way back in the book of, during the time of the Exodus, that there was a judgment from God sent in the form of snakes amongst the Israelites, venomous snakes. And God commanded Moses to make a bronze snake that people could look up to and be healed of the plague. Well, that had been carried all the way through to Hezekiah's time, that bronze snake, and it actually become an object of idol worship. And so Hezekiah was the one who took the bronze snake and destroyed it because it was interfering with God's people's worship of him. It was becoming a distraction. So all in all, Hezekiah was a good king, but he wasn't a perfect king, as we're going to learn today. Now, to get the most out of Hezekiah's prayer in 2 Kings 20, we need to go back to chapter 19 and look at another prayer he prayed. Because I think the writer wants us to compare these prayers and learn something about God. So the first prayer we find in chapter 19, really from verse 14. The dominant superpower of Assyria had just destroyed the larger northern kingdom of Israel. This is in the 720s BC. Once they've done that, they look south and turn their sights on Judah. And at first, Hezekiah is afraid, so he faithlessly strips the gold and the silver from the temple in Jerusalem and tries to buy peace from the Assyrian king. But it's not enough, and so the Assyrians march against Jerusalem and they declare their challenge. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. That's an interesting statement, considering what we've learned about God's ability to keep his promises so far. Don't let God deceive you by making promises. And so Hezekiah now goes into the temple to pray, and he prays for Judah's deliverance so that God may be glorified. Again, he prays based on God's personal revelation of himself, calling on God personally to be true to himself and true to his promises. So he prays like this: O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the angels, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You've made heaven and earth. So incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of the king of Assyria, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Such a prayer of faith and courage in the face of a really difficult situation, an almost insurmountable enemy. And through Isaiah the prophet, yes, the same one who wrote the book, Hezekiah gets his answer. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, the same he shall return. He shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. That last bit's very important. Keep it in mind because it's God's declaration of intention to keep his promises. And we're told at the end of chapter 19 that that night after Hezekiah prayed and Isaiah gave this word to him, that God's angel struck down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in the besieging camp. Everyone got up in the morning and all they saw was just a sea of dead bodies everywhere. And the king of Assyria went home and he was murdered by his own sons during a pagan worship ceremony. So that's the first prayer, an incredible answer to that prayer, an incredible outcome. Now we turn to the second prayer, and it's immediately after this event that Hezekiah becomes sick and Isaiah gives him some bad news from God. 20 verse 1, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover. Now, that's pretty brutal news for anyone. Perhaps you've been with friends or family who've been given a terminal diagnosis by a doctor. The finality can be utterly crushing. And so at this news, Hezekiah turns to God, as I'm sure many of us would. He's 39 years old. He's in the prime of his life. He's in the prime of his reign. He's just had an incredible, miraculous victory over the world's superpower. And so he turns his face to the wall and he's deeply depressed by the news that he's going to die. And he prays, now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And we're told that he wept bitterly. It's a very human response to bad news, isn't it? Is his prayer sincere? Of course it is. Does he depend on God in his distress? Of course he does. Is his prayer true? Well, the answer to that is not really. He's certainly been one of Israel's best kings, but he's not the best king by a long way. Remember, this is the king who sold off the temple's assets to try and buy peace from the Assyrian king. And so we find a sharp contrast between his prayer in chapter 19 and his prayer here. Back in chapter 19, Hezekiah prayed based on who God was and what God promised he would do. He prayed that God would be true to his character, true to his promises, true to his people Israel. And that aligns with what we've been learning about prayer in the Old Testament so far, calling on God to be true to his promises. But here he prays based on his own religious performance. God, I don't deserve this. I deserve better. I wonder if you've prayed like that in a distressing or a tragic or painful situation. His first prayer was all about God and his glory. His second prayer was all about himself. Our prayers can really reveal where our hearts are truly at. We don't need to look at Hezekiah and judge him because we know that we would have done very much the same. I don't think I would have done anything different to what he'd done. I'd have thought about all the reasons why I don't deserve to experience this. We're very good at self-centered, self-assured prayers because at the heart of it all, we tend to be self-assured and self-centered. And so what John Owen once said about church ministers is true of all of us, really. But what that man is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is and no more. Hezekiah's prayer is not a good prayer. It loses perspective on who God is. It loses perspective on what God has revealed he will do. He doesn't even remember God's specific, glorious promises to David and his family line, of which he himself is a part. And so what does God do when he hears this prayer? Does God shut the doors of heaven? Does God stick his fingers in his ears and start whistling Beethoven's Fifth so he doesn't have to listen to this? Does God speed up the process of his death just to shut him up? Well, no, he doesn't do any of these things. Look with me at verse 4. Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." See, God hears his prayer. God sees his tears. And he has an outpouring of fatherly compassion and mercy and love on Hezekiah. Now, there's something so immediate about God's answer that before Isaiah has even left the building, God speaks. It's almost as if God is waiting anxiously to shower mercy and grace upon his king, just waiting to respond to his prayer. And you notice the basis on which God answers his prayer? It's exactly the same as the prayer in chapter 19. For my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Again, it's all about promise keeping. God is in the business of promise keeping. And so, Isaiah calls for doctors to do doctor things to Hezekiah, to lay a compress of figs on the boil that was a symptom of Hezekiah's illness. Now, personally, I prefer my figs in my mouth than on my boils. But this seems to be a fairly common medical practice of the time. Figs were believed to aid in treating infection, inflammation, and even some malignancies. But in any case, there's something to notice here, that God's miraculous healing of Hezekiah doesn't happen apart from medical intervention. We'll talk about this more in a bit. Now, going from terminal to not terminal in such a short space of time has left Hezekiah with the sense, this is too good to be true. And so, apart from actually receiving a word from God himself personally that's going to happen, just like he'd done during the siege in chapter 19, Hezekiah still asks for a sign to confirm the fact that he's going to be healed. And how does God respond? "Oh, really, Hezekiah? Is it not enough that I've said I'm going to heal you? You'll know you're healed when you're healed, oh ye of little faith." Well, again, he doesn't do anything like that. Instead, it's mercy, compassion, and grace. God grants one miracle to confirm that another miracle will happen. "This shall be a sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he's promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps? You know, what's even more amazing here is how God lets Hezekiah pick his miracle. You know, God is so patient. He's so gracious. And so Hezekiah says, "It's an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. I know a cosmologist might differ. But rather, let the shadow go back 10 steps, because then we'll know that this wasn't some sorcery or trickery. Let the shadow go back 10 steps, because then I can be absolutely sure that it's God doing this." And we're told that that's exactly what happened. The shadow moved the wrong way. So what can we learn from Hezekiah's prayer and his healing? Well, in many ways, Hezekiah is an example of how not to pray. You know, he's ignorant of God's purposes and plans and wisdom, though he clearly recognizes God's power to heal. He's thoroughly caught up in himself and his own comfort and his own security. And sadly, this trait actually rears its ugly head later during his years of undeserved grace. But at the same time, despite a wrong prayer, despite a prayer that ignores God's covenant promises, God still answers his request for healing. And God declares clearly that this is for his own sake, for the sake of his glory, and for the sake of his promise to David. And so what we learn in these verses is not so much how to pray for healing. It's got more to do with the God we pray to for healing. It's got nothing to do with Hezekiah's faith, or the way he prays, or the words he uses. And everything to do with God's love, God's mercy, God's compassion, God's grace, God's eagerness to demonstrate these things to his people, and often in direct response to their prayers, and God's desire to glorify himself and fulfill his promises. This should fill us with hope and confidence as we approach the Lord for physical healing. Even with prayers that are often misguided, often confused, often lacking perspective, and even lacking sometimes the faith that those prayers will be answered. Now, I know as well as you do that a serious illness can be a very challenging time. It can be a very tense time when ourselves or someone close to us is diagnosed with some serious health condition. And as yet, unanswered prayer for healing can test our faith and confuse us. A prayer for healing that was never answered, well, that can drive us to despair and doubt and bitterness and anger. And so I really want to be sensitive to you this morning if you find yourselves in that position. And if nothing else, I'd like to encourage you to take heart in who God is. More than anything else, take heart in who God is, who he has revealed himself to be. Today, he's the same compassionate father who responded with such grace to Hezekiah. Now, as we move to a close, there are five foundational truths I'd like you to take away from this text when it comes to the question of praying for healing. First is this, that God always acts in keeping with his promises. That's a truth you can take to the bank. We always know how God is going to act because he always acts in keeping with his promises. It's the bottom line when it comes to the prayer for healing, or any prayer actually. The Lord makes this very clear in his response to Hezekiah. It's for his sake and the sake of his word to David. Of course, we will often not know how God uses illness for his purposes. And so this calls for faith. So perhaps before we get to the prayer, God, please heal, we need to stop, remember God's faithfulness to his promises, his people, his character, and pray rather for understanding and grace. Understanding that God would show us how he will use the situation for his glory and our good as his child. That he would give us the grace and strength in suffering to be used and refined. Matthew Henry once wrote, "Sometimes Christ sees that we need the sickness for the good of our souls more than the healing for the ease of our bodies." And this knowledge should also keep us confident of the outcome, that God's way is always ultimately the best way. This is the meaning behind a well-known verse from Romans chapter 8, which was written in the context of physical, earthly suffering. It says this, "We know that for those who love God, all things, including illness, sickness, they work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." So God has promised that he will make his children like Jesus. He will justify them. He will glorify them. He will work in all things to that end, and that it will be good. God always acts in keeping with his promises. Secondly, God is eager to show mercy and grace. Something else which comes through so clearly in this text, and it's the eagerness with which God acts to show mercy and grace and compassion and love. God's answer to Hezekiah's prayer is so immediate and so unexpected in its timing. You almost get the impression that God is champing at the bit, waiting for Hezekiah to pray so he can answer that prayer. He's on the edge of his seat. Of course, he knows what Hezekiah will pray. He knows beforehand how he's going to answer the prayer. But he's eagerly waiting for that prayer so that he might open the floodgates in response to the prayer. It should really fill us with hope and faith, because this is the unchanging character of the God we pray to as well. Every time we pray to this God. The Lord is not that character of a grumpy old man with a stick. Psalm 35 verse 27 says, "Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant." Psalm 103 verse 13, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust." See, God knows our human condition. He knows how frail our bodies are. And yet he shows compassion to us as a father shows compassion to his children. The English pastor Thomas Watson once wrote, "The fountain of God's mercy runs. The sun is not so full of light as God is of mercy. God has morning mercies. He has night mercies. He has mercies under heaven which we taste and in heaven which we hope for." This is the Lord who receives our prayers for physical healing. The next thing to say is that the success of our prayers, thankfully, don't lie in our ability to pray. I'm very grateful that God's answer to my prayers don't lie in how fantastic or well-worded or faithful my prayers are. Sydney pastor and former Macquarie University chaplain Scott Blackwell, in his book Healed at Last, Separating Biblical Truth from Myth, asks the question, why does Christ continue to heal? He says the short answer to our question is that Christ appears to continue to enact works of healing for individuals because he chooses to do so. He decides, not because he is invoked by some spiritual incantation or special fervor, but because it is appropriate to teach the individual how to rightly praise and honor him and to advance the cause of his kingdom to the glory of God the Father. He heals because it is right for him to do so and because the need for encouragement within the Church of Christ is not yet fulfilled. But it is Christ alone who decides how best to answer the prayers of the saints. A pastor, however greatly anointed, has no power to make this decision. The power and authority lie in Christ's hands and will alone. This authority does not now, nor has it ever, rested with us. As we've already learned, God does allow our prayers to influence things under his authority, but we can never twist God's arm through our prayers. But neither can my lack of faith or my lack of right words ever cause God's power in answering prayer to fail. Remember what Jesus said, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Well, the fourth thing to say is that prayers for healing are frequently answered through medical intervention. This is perhaps an area where we can be guilty of failing to see the wood for the trees. Isaiah gave the king God's proclamation of healing, and yet he still applied the treatment. And evidently, God allowed the treatment to work. God chose a doctor called Luke to write a huge chunk of the New Testament. Even Jesus points out that those who are sick are the ones who need a physician. God answering a prayer for healing doesn't preclude a response to medical treatment. He's designed our bodies in such a way that we can learn to fix them, learn to treat disease and illness. I know that not one single molecule of disease responds to a single molecule of medicine without God giving the go-ahead. In fact, I believe this is the usual way God chooses to answer our prayers for healing. I know this to be true because it happens just about every time I go to my GP. If you want his number, talk to me after the service. But healing is healing, whether it comes as the result of medical treatment or whether it comes as a miraculous disappearance of symptoms. And God is in it all, and all may be an answer to prayer for healing. And all healing is cause for praise. So there were 5 points. Here's the fifth one. But the need for healing always points towards a deeper need. This is our fifth and final point, and perhaps the most important. Because when our bodies malfunction, when other organisms attack us with a desire to destroy us, it's a bleak reminder of the degradation brought into creation by sin. When the first human sinned, the whole of creation was affected. The world stopped working the way it was designed to, and creation became marked by decay and conflict. And so our need for physical healing has always pointed back to a deeper need for healing, a need for the healing of our souls. And this is why Hezekiah's own family line and the promise that God made go to their fulfillment in Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who heals our souls by removing our hearts of stone and replacing them with hearts of flesh. Hearts that have been given life and renewal by the power of sin over them being broken by what Jesus did on the cross. And so the Christian, the one who has been healed by Jesus, can have a new perspective on physical illness and suffering. We know that we will be healed, Christians, but it might not be in this life. The Bible says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, physical healing will always be temporary, or as the Bible says, it'll be transient. It'll be for a time. We will all die. Our bodies will reach the end of their reserves. We may be healed of one thing only to die of something else. We might survive a heart attack only to die of pneumonia. We might be healed of cancer only to succumb to old age. For the one who hasn't been healed of their sins in Christ, physical healing is a temporary relief before the certainty of eternal judgment. For the one who has been healed of their sin in Jesus, physical healing will be a foretaste of the certainty of eternal life. And for the one who has been healed of their sin in Jesus, the absence of physical healing will be a preparation for the certainty of eternal life. So, in closing, should we pray for healing? When we're ill, when someone else is ill, should we pray for healing? Well, yes, absolutely. We should pray desperately, dependently, faithfully, persistently, and honestly to the God who has revealed himself to be loving and merciful and compassionate and gracious, as having the power to heal and often the desire and will to heal. We should also pray humbly, because ultimately the decision rests with the Lord in his wisdom, goodness, and purpose. And yet we should also pray boldly, because Christ has allowed us to come to God as his children, not his enemies. And he loves to answer the prayers of his children. And when that prayer for healing is answered, we give God all the glory. We try to discern his purpose in that healing, and we reuse our renewed strength in his service. But when that prayer for healing is not answered, still, give God all the glory. Try to discern his purpose in withholding healing, and look all the more hopefully towards the certainty and glory of heaven. David MacDonald was a Canberra pastor, and he was the chaplain to the ACT Brumbies rugby team when he was diagnosed with inoperable stage 4 lung cancer. He's written a short book about his experience as a follower of Jesus with terminal illness. It's called Hope Beyond Cure. I'd like to close with what he says about his prayers. He says that my prayer is that God will teach me to number my days, to make the most of each day he gives me, and that I will thank him for these days, whatever they may hold. It's easy to dwell on the negatives, to be miserable, to be filled with self-pity. But all any of that does is distract me from the one true source of satisfaction and joy. Psalm 90 gives me sound advice. I talk to God, I let him know how I'm feeling, and I ask him to be compassionate with me. I call on God to satisfy me with his faithful love and to enable me to find real joy every day, whatever my circumstances. And as I learn to do this, I worry less about myself, and I'm better equipped to love and care for others. So with that in mind, how about we pray as well? Our God and Father, We thank you so much for the way you reveal yourself to us as gracious, loving, compassionate, merciful, gentle, and kind. Father, we thank you that you are the God who can heal. And Father, I pray that when faced with the challenges of life in this world, physical decay, illness, disease, Lord, that you would increase our faith. Lord, that we would seek you in healing. But Lord, that we would ultimately seek the greater healing that will be realized when Christ returns to take us home. Please be with us, Father, and if there are any here who desire healing today, Lord, grow their faith. Teach them your wisdom and bring about your glory in their lives as you bring a blessed end to their troubles. In Jesus' name, amen.